Well, I don't really want you to answer this question, but I thought I could begin this sermon by asking what you had for breakfast this morning. You've probably forgotten by now, right? But maybe you had cereal. I had a fried egg and some toast. But I know this, that if I was to ask you that question, you were to answer it. I don't think anybody would say, well, this morning for breakfast, I had crumbs. All I had was a few crumbs. Jesus, in the passage we're going to study today, meets a woman who had been happy to have been fed some crumbs. Of course, what she is really concerned about is not the crumbs of food, and what she really is asking Jesus for is deliverance for her little daughter who is possessed by a demon or an unclean spirit. And the point I really want to make in this message, and we'll do this at the conclusion of it here, is that Jesus has not fed us with crumbs. Jesus does not bless us with spiritual crumbs. Think of some of the words of Scripture. Think of the words that we find in Psalm 23, where the psalmist says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Doesn't sound like crumbs, does it? Or think of this passage, and this comes from Isaiah 25, and it's speaking of the coming messianic banquet, where Isaiah writes this, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." And of course that passage speaks of something that is yet future, is really looking to the end of the age, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And yet we also know that we as Christians are enjoying some of the blessedness of that life right now, if we consider the aspect of the Christian life that we can look at the already and the not yet understanding of these matters. So this morning I do want to have us look and be thankful and praise God that we are such a spiritually blessed people. Let's first of all then get into the text, and I want to read beginning in Mark 7, verse 24. It's a short passage. We'll only go as far as verse 30 today as we look at the Syrophoenician woman's faith. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." The first thing I think, just of interest to us, I want to speak a little bit about the relationship that existed between Israel and the city of Tyre, because he says, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is most interesting in itself, that he leaves Israel. He's no longer in Israel. He's in a Gentile country now, and in the region of these two cities on the Mediterranean coast, Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre is of interest to anybody who reads the Bible, because we see that city's played an important role in the history of Israel. One time there was a very positive relationship between Israel and Tyre, the city of Tyre, but there was also at a certain time a very negative relationship too. The positive relationship goes back to the days of the two great kings, King David and his son King Solomon, at which time there were preparations for and then the actual building of the temple in Jerusalem. The men of Tyre played a part in that. Tyre was noted for the great ships that they built. The men of Tyre were noted as great seafaring men, great sailors. Tyre was a city that was quite rich and wealthy because of the merchants and the fact that they could move goods around in their fine ships. So the men of Tyre were noted, first of all, as being great men of the sea, great sailors. Secondly, they were known as woodcutters, great men of the forest. And I guess nobody could fall trees and cut trees and handle trees like they could. And so there was that time where they cut down trees in the forest of Lebanon and then lashed those logs together, floated them in the Mediterranean Sea to a certain point, and then handed them over to the Jewish people who had to move them from the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem and built the temple and much of the cedar wood there used from the forest of Lebanon. That was a positive relationship between Tyre and Israel. There was a negative time as well later on in the history of these two places, and during the days of wicked King Ahab, one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom, who married Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of a later king of Tyre, Ethbaal. And Jezebel is noted for her great wickedness and introduced Baal worship into Israel, both the northern kingdom and it even filtered down into the southern kingdom. So we do think of, if you read the Bible, you're probably interested in Tyre and the relationship of Israel and Tyre. Now, so going back to the text, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And the question we might ask is, why? Why has he left Israel to go over to this part of the world that's on the Mediterranean Sea coast, present day Lebanon? Why is he there? Let me give you a quote from one of my commentaries from Dr. Wessel. I think this is a pretty good quote here. He says this, "Apparently Jesus did not go there for public ministry. He went into a house and did not want anyone to know it. This suggests that he went there to get out of the public eye, perhaps to rest and prepare himself spiritually for what he knew lay ahead of him." I think that's a pretty good explanation. Maybe it doesn't tell the whole story. Perhaps we could consider a little bit more as to why he's there. I'd suggest again that what we've been calling the Great Galilean Ministry is ending. It's pretty much over. That's this ministry that we've been looking at so far in Mark's Gospel, where Mark has shown Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. He's ministering to the crowds of people. But particularly with the feeding of the 5,000 and the reaction that was given to that, it's become obvious that the crowds of people have a different idea or concept of what the Messiah should be than what Christ has. They want a Messiah who will be a king. They want a Messiah who will deliver them from Rome, and they want a Messiah who will deliver them from hunger and financial needs, because he can provide. He's proven that through the feeding of the 5,000. That's not Jesus' concept of the Messiah. The Messiah is one who has come to deliver from sin. And, of course, that will entail the death on the cross. And that has caused a crisis in a certain sense. Let's look, if you will, at John chapter 6. I've spoken of this several times. Maybe we should just go ahead and read this passage and see how this came about. So if you look at John 6, I'm going to begin reading here in verse 48. Jesus is now on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's on the western side. The crowds have come, and this brought about what we know as the Bread of Life discourse. And here's some of what he said in that, beginning in John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. But they didn't understand. They said, this is a hard saying. They took him literally, eating his body, eating his flesh, eating his blood. They thought he was insane. And look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so I think all of this is a part of why he's now outside of Israel. He's over here in what is actually a foreign land or Gentile land. The focus of his ministry is now not going to be on these multitudes of people. The focus of his ministry now is going to be specifically the apostles, the disciples, wanting to prepare them for what lies ahead, the death, the resurrection, and the sending out of these men to the nations of the world to preach the gospel that he will accomplish through the cross. Yet, it says at the end of verse 24, he could not be hidden. Even though he's left his homeland, his fame has spread. And so even in this Gentile land, they're aware that he is there. And that leads us then to the next couple verses here where he meets this woman. Let me read verses 25 and 26. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Let's look at a couple things here that are significant about her. If I could say her pedigree here. She was a Gentile. That's the main thing about her ethnicity, really. She's not a Jew. That's important. She's not a Jew. She is a Gentile. However, I think perhaps the significance here of the use of the word Gentile here, it could be translated she was a Greek. A Hellenis is the word. And perhaps what this is meant to indicate is not so much the ethnicity as the fact that the language she uses is Greek. She speaks Greek. I suspect Jesus, in speaking to her, probably spoke to her in Greek. I suspect Jesus was at least trilingual. He would have known Aramaic. That was the language that the Jews were speaking at this time. It had been their, sort of like their mother tongue now, since they'd been in the Babylon captivity and came back from Babylon speaking not Hebrew, but Aramaic. I'm sure he would have known Hebrew too, though, because he's a man of the book. The Torah was written in Hebrew, although you didn't have to know Hebrew to read the Bible at this point because they had the Septuagint, the Greek translation. But I suspect he knew Aramaic, I suspect he knew Hebrew and Greek. Greek was a universal kind of a language, somewhat like English is today. So perhaps that's the significance here of her language. As to her actual ethnicity, she's a Phoenician. She is a Syro-Phoenician. People are known as Phoenicians who live in this region, and Syria controls them, so she's a Syro-Phoenician. Here's something I find interesting about these people. The Bible says that these people will someday share in the blessings of the Messianic age. If you want to look at it, this is an interesting psalm. Look at Psalm 87, and it's a short psalm, and you can read it and get more of the point of the whole psalm, especially if you have a good study Bible like the Reformation Study Bible. It'll help you. But look at Psalm 87, verse 4. This is as God is speaking. He says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab, probably stands for Egypt. There are Christians in Egypt today. And Babylon, Iraq, now is where Babylon once was. There are Christians in Iraq today. Behold, Philistia. There are Palestinians who know Jesus today. And Tyre. There are people who live in Lebanon who are Christians. And Cush. This one was born there, they say. All of these places, of course, the Christians are a minority, to be sure. In fact, aren't Christians rather a minority even here? But it's just interesting how gracious God is, and you see even in the Old Testament these hints of how God is going to bestow the blessings of the knowledge of Christ, not just on Jews, but to the peoples of the world. The second thing, though, I want us to see here is not so much just her ethnicity or her language, but look at this. She begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Or, frankly, I have to say, I sort of prefer this translation. She kept asking him. One of the things I've noticed about Mark, he is so fond of using the imperfect verb tense, which is continuous action in past time, and here it's really quite significant. She didn't ask him just once to cast this demon out, or twice, or third. She was persistent. She just kept asking Jesus to help her. And that allows us, I think, to stop and make this point that the Bible calls us to be a people of prayer, and the Bible further calls us to be a people who are persistent in prayer. I thought that was mine. While I was sitting here, I was thinking, I forgot to turn off my phone in my office. So I don't worry about things like that at all. All right. James 4:2. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. How true that might be, that we simply fail to ask. But not only are we to ask, but we are to be persistent in our asking. I suppose, yes, there may come a realization that we're praying amiss and maybe we shouldn't pray this way. But until we know that, the Bible seems to suggest be persistent in prayer. Would you look at Matthew chapter 7? Look at Matthew 7, verse 7. Here it is. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Do you see the persistence in that? For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And then look at another passage that teaches this as well. Luke 18. We have a little parable here in Luke 18, verse 1. In fact, notice how your Bible perhaps states this is the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And that's the point of the parable, is pray. And don't lose heart when you pray. Keep at it. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And you're not to think that God ever hears your prayers and he's thinking, I wish they'd quit bothering me. I wish they'd quit beating me down. You get the point of the parable. God delights in the prayers of his people. So that's just something I think we stop and take a look at. I hope that we are encouraged that God desires our prayers and he wants us to be persistent in prayers. He does delight in hearing his children praying to him. And this woman here was really persistent. She kept asking Jesus for the help that she so much needed for her daughter. Look at verse 27. Look at how he replies. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Did he call her a dog? Yes, he did. It's not quite as bad as it sounds, however. But a couple of things to look at here. And there's a consistency in Scripture about this matter of who is to hear the gospel and who is to hear it first. The Jew receives it first and then the Gentile. The children, of course, mentioned here are the Jews. If you look at Romans chapter 1, we see Paul's teaching on this matter. It's important enough that he actually includes it in the thematic verses to the book of Romans, which is Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Look how he puts it in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and then he says it here, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And you see Paul being consistent in that in the book of Acts. Where does he go when he enters a new city? He goes to the synagogue first and preaches to the Jews first. But we find things like what he says in Acts 18 when he was at Corinth. He says to the Jews, having listened and rejected the message of the gospel, he says, you prove yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I will go to the Gentiles. So we see him ending up having a gloriously wonderful ministry among the Gentiles. But we see that here, that even from Jesus' lips, the children are to hear first. So he makes this statement, not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I want to explain this about the use of words here. The Jews had different words for a dog, and the Jews, I guess in the ancient world, many dogs were dangerous. They ran around the streets of the city and scavengered and got into packs and people were afraid of them. Those dogs, that's the word kuon. It's like Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. He uses the word kuon there. That's not the word he uses here. Jesus uses a different word for dogs, canaria. It's a diminutive. It means to little dogs. It means to puppy dogs. So evidently the Jews had the same practice that people have today. They had pets in their homes. And that's the word that he used here. So it's not quite as bad as it sounds. But he says this purposely. He wants to elicit a response of faith from this woman, and that's exactly what she gives. Let's look at verse 38. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And I think she's noted an opening here. It's in that word first where he said, "Let the children be fed first." Seems to suggest the door is open for somebody else as well. If I could paraphrase perhaps what she has said to Jesus, "I know I don't deserve your help, and I'm not one of your people, but even a crumb would be welcomed." And she expresses faith in what she has said. Let me give you a couple of quotes from better expositors than me. William Hendrickson puts it this way. She is saying, as it were, "Am I being compared with a house dog? I accept what is implied in this comparison. I not only accept it, I rejoice because of it, for certainly under the table, these dogs eat some of the children's scraps." And Hendrickson has a quote from Calvin here. This is what Calvin said on this. "At no time certainly did God shut up his grace among the Jews in such a manner as not to bestow a small taste of it on the Gentiles." And so Jesus' response to her, he accepts what she has said. He sees her faith and her requests. Verse 29, he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. I think it's interesting that Matthew, in his account of this matter, in Matthew 15, verse 28, records that Jesus said to her, "Great is your faith." And so Jesus granted to her the request. Now, if I could go from that, here's what I'd like to just kind of close with today is, how blessed are we, the present-day Gentiles? I don't think there's anybody here who is Jewish today. We are of the Gentile world. And how blessed we have been. Let's go to the book of Ephesians to see some of this, and we'll close in Ephesians here. If you look at chapter 2, and this is significant because the church at Ephesus was a largely Gentile body of believers, some Jews, but as you read the letter, you get the idea that the majority of these people are not Jewish. They are from the Gentile world. And notice how Paul speaks to them in Ephesians 2, verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands," that's the Jews, of course. Then he says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now their status has changed. He goes on, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Think of yourself. Think of where you once were. You were separated from Christ. You had no relationship with Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, or you had no part in these great salvific covenants of promise in the Old Testament. You had nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. And Probably didn't even know it. Probably didn't even know that that was your standing. But Christ has changed all that. And if you look at chapter 1, let's just enumerate some of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing. And then he begins to enumerate some. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose," or maybe better, "the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us." Just think for a moment of these blessings that are yours. He chose you. He elected you. He did this before the world was. And he chose that you would someday be seen before God, not as a sinner, but as holy and blameless because of the perfections of Christ, the merits of Christ that are imputed to your record. Think of this. He predestined you to be adopted into his eternal family through Christ. He planned to redeem you through his blood. He has given you the forgiveness of all of your trespasses, every one of them. And then I like this word here in verse 8. He lavished all of this upon us. That's not crumbs, is it? That's not crumbs. He's every one of these blessings, he has just lavished them upon us. So, I think we need to, as we end here together today, just give him praise and be thankful. Sometimes, I know it seems like we may lack certain material things, but he knows what the needs are, even in the material matters. But we lack nothing at all of the spiritual blessings that we need. We lack nothing of the merits of Christ, the provisions of Scripture, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God indeed has blessed us undeserving Gentiles in a very lavish way. And we can give him thanks for that. Next week, we'll probably take another rather short passage, and it will be the rest of this chapter, the verses 31 through 37. So if you could look ahead, we'll study that together next time.